Please rise and we will hear the word of the Lord. Reading once again this morning from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We'll actually read all the way through verse 21. Be careful how you hear and listen. This is the infallible word of the living God. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer once again. Our Lord and God, you have blessed us with a word from heaven that is inscripturated, that is final, that is authoritative. And Lord, we long to hear it, to read it, and to know it. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would bless us this morning as we gather around your throne to listen to your word. Give us your spirit in an abundant way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't often start a sermon with a quote, but today I want to share with you something that that I read in a commentary on the book of Acts by a man named Simon Kistemaker. And Simon Kistemaker said in his commentary about this very passage that we're looking at today, specifically verses 10 through 15 of Acts 17, he said this: "The Bible continues to be at the top of the bestseller list throughout the world. But at the same time, the Bible continues to be the most neglected books in the lives of those who own a copy. The Bible continues to be at the top of the bestseller list throughout the world, but at the same time, the Bible continues to be the most neglected book in the lives of those who own a copy. When I read that, it hit me between the eyes, smack between the eyes, because for me, it's a commonplace experience. You know, I'm reading the Word, I'm looking at the Bible to prepare my sermons and to study and to bring devotions and that kind of thing. But sometimes just finding the time to read the Bible, so to speak, for pleasure. That is, just to bask in the delight of it without having to prepare for something. Every time you read the Word, it's helpful. Every time you go before the Word, it's going to be helpful. But sometimes it's nice, just sort of like when you go to the beach, if you've ever visited the beach, and you have that time where you're just basking in the sun, and it's just perfect. And even though you're hungry, you still don't want to go back up to the beach house. You just want to stay there. And sometimes your times in the Word are like that. And I sometimes find myself longing for that type of relaxed, prolonged meditation. It can be hard for all of us to find that kind of time in our schedules to do that. But the second reason this quote really stood out to me is that it highlights something that is particularly true about the passage that we're studying. And that is, remember, we've been talking about the peace of Rome versus the peace of Christ. And the peace of Rome, remember, was a civic peace, a national or empire type of peace, which was forged with the point of a sword and the tip of a spear, a civic type of peace. And remember, we said that the kingdom of Christ, the peace that his kingdom brings, isn't the peace that comes from a sword, but rather it's spiritual in nature, and it comes from a pointed word, the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God this way. It says it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. No human sword, well, it can do a lot of damage, but it can't pierce your soul. It can't pierce between joints and marrow, but that's what the Word of God can do. Hebrews 4:12 goes on, and it says that it can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God is powerful, and this peace that Christ brings through his word is powerful and effective to those who believe. And here's the point. The Bible as the word of God is in fact the great divider between two different types of humanity, between those preferring the peace of Rome over the peace of Christ, between those who will say, I want to take the peace of the world, fleeting as it might be, in order to be my own boss, my own king, autonomous over my own affairs, as opposed to submitting to this peace that comes from the Word of God and that comes from the mouth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I would rather have that. And so it's a dividing line. And those who have been transformed by the peace of Jesus carefully will receive God's Word, and those who prefer the peace of Rome will reject it. Sometimes Bible teachers like to call this the great antithesis, the spiritual antithesis, this great divide between those who receive God's word gladly and those who reject it as though it were good for nothing. And these people, when they find it, don't just reject it, they stamp it out. They kick it out in the street and they stomp on it. They want to destroy it. And this is the kind of dynamic that we find here in this final installment of this little, calling it a little mini-series in chapter 17. In part one, we saw that God's word will clearly reveal from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus must needs have been crucified and resurrected from the dead. And all of this from the Old Testament scriptures, because you remember, that's all they had at that time. And it preached and taught Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul did. And as a result, when he went to Thessalonica and many other places, it says a great multitude believed in Jesus. Just using the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Christ. And that was the first part. Last week, part two, we saw that this message was cleverly rejected, is the way we said it. It was cleverly rejected by mob violence and by a cancel culture, first century cancel culture. We thought we invented it, but it's been around for a long time. This week again, the word of God is carefully received, but this time in a different city. Because the Christians have been canceled out of Thessalonica, and now they have to go to Berea. And so this morning, we'll watch this great spiritual antithesis assert itself and insinuate itself, and we'll see how the Lord used it in the lives of that some 20-year-old group of believers, 20-year-old church, looking at it from the standpoint of Acts chapter 2. So this great antithesis asserts itself as the Bereans will joyfully receive God's word, but while mob rule and cancel culture will try to stamp out the preaching of the word. And so, verse 10 is a kind of strategic redeployment of the message. They've been preaching in Thessalonica. They get run out of town on a rail, so to speak. And again, I've asked this question. Do you think the believers back in Acts chapter 2, when they're standing up and saying, "Yes, Peter, I come. I believe in Jesus. I embrace the covenant of grace. And yes, I want to be identified with Christ and with the church. I want to be baptized. I want to be fully invested in this new, seemingly new group of people who are coming to worship the living God." Could they have ever imagined what they were signing up for? Could they have imagined this type of stress, this type of canceling in their lives? And that makes us ask ourselves, what did you sign up for when you were baptized or when you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? You can imagine the sense of lostness that the Apostle Paul might have felt, that the believers in Thessalonica who had to send him on his way might have felt this. You know, it seems to be going great. There's multitudes coming to faith in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the situation is out of control. There's a violent mob attacking the house of Jason. And eventually they're dragged away with blind hatred. There's no reasoning. There's no calmness. There's no, "Well, you know, we really wish we could listen to you, and your opinion is valid for you. It's not even it's your truth. We're not going to accept it, but it's truth for you. Just get out. Get out." And in that moment, the church needed to rely on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so what does the church do? The church strategically redeploys their efforts. And remember again, this is not cowardice. They're not fleeing, they're not backing down from their faith, but they are being obedient to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 10, particularly Matthew 10, 14. Matthew 10 is a very, very interesting chapter, but in chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Believers were to depart when they were rejected, when the word of God was rejected. There was no great bravery or wisdom in standing and getting thrown in jail. But rather, the wise thing to do, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is to go somewhere else where the word might be received. And so verse 10 tells us that these new disciples, they send Paul and Silas by night to the town of Berea. And there they do the exact same thing as they always do. Just another page out of the same playbook. He went to the synagogue of the Jews. He preaches Christ to them from the Old Testament. Paul could have been discouraged. Paul could have just given up and thrown in the towel. He could have said, "Well, you know, I've had enough abuse for one, you know, maybe he'll take a couple of months off. Maybe he could have taken a sabbatical." But he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get right back in the game. I'm going to get right back up on my feet." And so they've gotten treated roughly in Philippi and Thessalonica. But here in Berea, what does God do? He says, "Look, I've got people for you here too. My message to you to come over to Macedonia because there's people who need help, This is the reason. And so in God's providence, he provides Israelites in Berea who are troubled by their sins rather than being at peace with their sin. Verse 11 says that the Jews in Berea were noble, more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. The word there, noble, has the connotation of fair-mindedness. Verse 11 says these Jews would examine the scriptures, not just stop their ears, but they would examine the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result of this, what happened? What happened? The Holy Spirit brings to faith many, many there. So I want us to take a closer look at the hallmarks of these Berean Christians. I want us to take a look at what really constitutes a Berean Christian. Because we've all heard this, right? We've all heard, well, be like the Bereans. You got to be a Berean Christian. Well, what exactly does that mean? It's said repeatedly for a good reason. The Bereans serve as the classic example for all who will receive the word of God, who will trust in Jesus through his word. So that first mark we mentioned earlier is the word fair-minded. That's from the New King James Version. Fair-minded. You could say they were noble-minded. That is, they heard what Paul said in an honorable way, in a humble way. That doesn't mean they forfeited their judgment. That doesn't mean they checked their brains at the door and they said, well, you know, we believe in faith, not reason. No, they believed, but they checked. And we'll see in a moment that nothing could have been further from the truth that they forfeited their right of judgment. But what they didn't do is they didn't scoff at the notion of the resurrection of the dead like the Greeks in Athens. If we'd read a couple verses farther, we would have read how after Paul goes to the Areopagus and he starts preaching about the resurrection of the dead, they're like, we've heard enough. I'm done with that. Forget about this resurrection business. They scoff. But they don't scoff. They say, well, what does the Bible say? I'm going to check this out. And I'll stop their ears and scream at them like Acts chapter 7. Remember the story of Stephen, the martyr? He's proclaiming the word to the Jews, and it's like, not listening. And I'm not only not listening, but you're dead. You talk about cancel culture. And so these ones are noble. These ones are fair-minded. They listen. They consider. I hope you're the kind of person that will listen to different points of view. That doesn't mean you become so open-minded that you check your judgment or that you stop having biblical presuppositions when you listen to other points of view. And this can be the doorway to good interaction with unbelievers sometimes. When you're willing to sit down and listen to someone who doesn't believe the scriptures, but you give them a fair hearing because they're made in God's image. Not that you doubt the Bible, but you listen because you care. You listen because you love them. This is the kind of thing that will often open doors for the gospel. Many people think that Christians are so convinced about the Bible that they're not going to listen. But frankly, I find that more often than not, it's unbelievers that I interact with sometimes that don't want to listen to me when I bring up the gospel. But so we're called to be fair-minded. We're also called to be fair-minded, I think, even in the little things of life. Noble-mindedness just doesn't strut about like a peacock and say, I know the way to do everything right. And this was brought to me, into my life, in a very interesting way. The very first job I had when I graduated from college, I was part of a team on this job that assisted researchers in storing bottles and cans on storage shelves. The bottles and cans were research products. They were being tested to see if they would become valid to go out for market. And of course, after storing thousands and thousands of bottles and cans in these little cardboard boxes, I became pretty good at knowing which ones fit the best way. And so one day, one of the research scientists came to me. They handed me a box of cans or bottles. I don't know what it was. And I said, okay, well, this is where we're going to put them, and we're going to put them away this way. And the researcher said, no, Tim, they need to be stored this way for this reason. I said, well, you know, that's just not how we do it. And it's like in that moment, the Holy Spirit showed me, Tim, you're really frustrating this person. It doesn't matter. You can learn something from someone else. Don't strut about like a peacock, thinking that you know the way to do everything. Because, see, I thought in my own little kingdom, I had it all figured out. See, you can extrapolate this type of principle from this notion of fair-mindedness, of noble-mindedness. It primarily applies to our study of God's Word, but it has a trickle-down effect into the way you treat other people because it indicates humility. It says, I'm not a law unto myself. I can learn from others, but first and foremost, I'm going to learn from the Word of God. And so this is the hallmark, that first wonderful hallmark of these Berean Christians was this humility, this fair-mindedness, this openness to really consider what the Bible was teaching. Not to listen to fables, not to listen to some other narrative that was being spun about it. And there's plenty of those going on around. And you need to be careful when you hear the Word of God that you don't listen to false narratives, but you use the Scriptures, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Comparing Scripture to what I'm saying, to what I proclaim to you every week. See, to be fair-minded is to admit you don't have all the answers and that you need guidance of others and that God's Word ultimately will answer your needs. Which leads us to that second trademark. Look in verse 11. It's readiness. Verse 11, it says, they received the Word with all readiness. There's an eagerness there to learn. There's a desire to go deeper, to dig in there. It's the humility of the fair-mindedness that they had that pushes them to be ready and eager. And it's striking because, remember, these people had already been reading their Bibles. And they're hearing something completely new, something that probably blew away all of their presuppositions and all the things that they had heard. Well, they knew from the Scriptures they were to expect a Messiah, but they certainly hadn't considered what they were about to hear. They'd been taught a certain way all their lives. And now comes this foreigner, this Paul, this Jewish guy. He's a Christian, and he's from Antioch. So he's not from their neck of the woods. And he presumes to teach them from their own Scriptures that the Christ has come. But the Spirit made them ready. Notice, too, that it wasn't Paul that made them ready. Paul didn't know what their response would have been. Remember, he came from persecution. He came from, they received it, then I got persecuted, and then I moved along. He doesn't know what's going to happen here in Berea, but he does know God has called him, and he goes, and there's a wonderful, wonderful readiness. So, brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged if you talk to your friends and neighbors about the Word, and they say no. Well, pray for them, but realize there's somebody else out there that needs to hear it, that God is preparing instead. Now, what else were they known by? They're known by searching the Scriptures. We've mentioned this in passing. It says, verse 11, that they searched the Scriptures daily, and they did it to find out whether the things that Paul said were so. This is an intense word that the Greek language gives us when it talks about searching. It's a scrutinizing over evidence. You might think of a judge who's looking over evidence from a courtroom and he's studying it and he wants to get it right. He wants to make sure that he's rendering proper judgment. It's not the idea that he's skeptical. It's not the idea that I don't believe this. You're gonna have to prove it to me. But it's the idea that I want to make sure this is accurate. Well, you've probably heard the state of Missouri has a funny motto. It's called the Show Me State. And there's a story about how that name came about. There was a congressman from Missouri way back in 1899, and he's said to have said this in a speech, in part, "Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri, and you've got to show me." And so it's the show me state. Well, that might have a little hint of arrogance to it, a little hint of skepticism. And we should have a healthy, correct type of skepticism if somebody brings us a claim that seems to our first senses as outrageous. But the godly thing to do is to say, well, does the Bible teach this? Even if it doesn't sound right to you. So you can imagine these Bereans, they hear Paul say the scriptures prove Jesus is the Christ. He's going to die for our sins and raise from the dead. And they're like, well, show me from the Bible. We're not distrusting you, Paul, but we want to know if this is really true. And so they search. They search the Bible with an open mind. They dig in. They do their homework. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, whenever you hear me preach, whenever you listen to a podcast, whenever you go on vacation and hear some other pastor teach and preach, don't just hear the sermon and then go the rest of the week without some type of intake of God's word. You see, when we hear God's word proclaimed, we ought to trust it. But when we proclaim it and hear it, we ought to realize that it's our responsibility to search the scriptures too. And so listening to the word of God means coming ready to carefully receive it, coming with that ready attitude to hear God's word proclaimed, to gain a blessing because God has said, I'm going to bless you through the preaching of the word. I'm going to draw new life out of dead sinners, and I'm going to take sinners that are alive in Christ with the word and grow them. Brothers and sisters, dig deep to see if this is what the Bible really teaches. Verse 12 gives us the encouragement, many of them believed. Not one, not two, many of them believed. And this is the fourth hallmark that we see in the Berean experience here. Just like in Thessalonica, many believed. There was this outpouring of faith in Jesus when the word of God was proclaimed. If you ever go back and read Romans chapter 10, it's a fascinating chapter. Paul is writing about the relationship between the word of God and faith, the teaching and preaching of the word and faith. And you can see how Paul used, how God used Paul's own experience here in Acts of proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures and getting these varying responses. Read chapter 10 this afternoon in light of Acts chapter 17. Paul never tires of trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. And in chapter 10, verse 4 of Romans, Paul says about Jesus, he says he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law of God, the Torah, the Old Testament, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the one to whom all those scriptures pointed for righteousness to everyone who believes or has faith. And so at the very end of this, in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul quotes no less than 8 Old Testament passages to prove his point. And he winds up saying this, verse 17. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. How many times have you heard that and let it just run past your ears? But let it sink in, brothers. Do you want more faith? Or do you not have faith at all? Perhaps you come here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We speak about this great antithesis and you feel like, yeah, I'm kind of over here on the side of the people that don't know the Bible and think this stuff about Jesus is kind of crazy. Or maybe you're on the other side and you're like, well, I've been in the church and I've had faith for years. Either way, the Bible teaches that the Spirit will use the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God read, to bring you faith, to take you from one developed part of faith to the next, from grace to grace, from faith to faith, reading the word, taking it in, just like you eat and drink on a daily basis, and you grow from a child to an adult. This is what the word of God will do for you. It's also interesting to see the great diversity in Berea. Now, I don't mean diversity as that cultural buzzword today, which has been watered down to mean practically nothing. In fact, there's a form of diversity out there which basically means nothing but what I say. That's almost how it's used on a daily basis. But this is genuine diversity. This is genuine people from different backgrounds carefully searching the scriptures in connection with what was proclaimed, and coming to faith. People who are very different from one another. There were Greeks, in verse 12 it says, most likely means people from a pagan background who became attached to the synagogues. Devout Greeks, it says earlier in Acts 17, from pagan backgrounds, they'd been welcomed into the synagogues by the Jews. They'd learned the word of God in their midst. They've come to respect it. They're open to learning about the message of the covenant. But they do come from their own cultural background and upbringing. Very, very different from some of the Jews who would have been brought up under the Jewish customs. They lived in Greece, but they were brought up following the scriptures. And so the Greeks see in these connections to Jesus, they see in the preaching of Paul the connections to Jesus, and the light goes off and they believe. And there's also those who are born Jews, and they too understand that Jesus is the coming one. There's also an interesting stress on the role of female converts to Jesus. We hear a lot in our day and age that Christianity and the Bible are man-centered, are patriarchy-centered, but nothing could be further from the truth. That is to say, yes, the Bible teaches the headship of the man in the marriage relationship, but it says nothing at all that women are inferior. In fact, far from it, the Bible will exalt both male and female and say they are both made in the image of God. Both have glorious and noble roles to play in the world, in the church, in the family. There's an interesting stress here. Women, it puts first before the man. And so there's a stress on Jew and Greek. There's a stress on male and female converts. It's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that this word is effective. And the mercy of God is such that it just will keep on seeking out the lost sheep. It just keeps on knocking, keeps on looking. His mercy causes the missionaries to get chased, even after they've left a faithful message, leaving faithful believers in a city, leaving churches full of those who have been converted and conquered by the peace of Christ, even though the word troubled their sin. See, let this success of the gospel encourage you. Let it encourage you. And let it motivate you to live boldly as Christian citizens. Look what the Lord did in Berea. The Lord did great things there. There's people out there who need to hear the word, and that the Lord is preparing through your witness and our witness as a congregation to hear and be converted. So don't be afraid to wear your Christianity on your sleeve, at work, amongst your schoolmates, your workmates, your neighbors. Because the Lord might have people that he's going to show mercy and salvation to you through your witness and your bold stand for Jesus. Years ago, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer said something. I've shared this with you before. Many of you have probably read it. Two primary values that are important to Americans: personal peace and affluence. That is, leave me alone and don't touch my stuff. It's what we love. Just stay away and let me do what I want to do. But we have to be different from that as believers. We must be willing to lovingly disturb the peace of our neighbors, not their civic peace, not through the same methods that they use, that some of them use, but their peace with their sin. And that might come through verbal, oral interactions, and it might just come because they observe your kindness and your love that you show. They might go, boy, I really see that person, there's something different about them, and I want to know about it. We never know what our witness is going to do to advance the gospel, but we should believe that the Lord is using every moment that we serve him to advance the gospel. We also shouldn't be naive. We should expect many to resist, to continue to resist. People love their sin. This is the diabolical dynamic of sin in the lives of humans, is that we love that sin and we think that sin is a wonderful thing, and anything that's going to take it away, we don't want that. And so verse 13 shows what it looks like. It's a relentless cancellation of the message. The Thessalonian Jews won't give up. They hate the message of Christ. They're determined to cancel it out. They just won't give up. They just won't give up. And we see that in our day and age. The spiritual antithesis becomes clearer and clearer. It seems like the forces of darkness are making themselves more and more arrayed against the light in our day and age. See, it's a great spiritual gulf that divides the people of God from the people of the devil. And so there's a relentless desire to cancel out the message. So what does the scripture say? Well, it says that they hate the apostolic doctrine. Well, it doesn't use those words, but it shows it. What does it say? It says, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so what is it that's behind this relentless cancellation? What is it that triggered these Thessalonian Jews? You realize they had to go 45 miles. It's 45 miles between Thessalonica and Berea. It's 12 hours on foot, 6 hours by force. What motivated them? Well, it says when they heard Paul was preaching the word of God. They detest the word of God. They detest the preaching of Christ by the Christians. There's no fair-mindedness here. There's zero nobility. There's no examining of the scriptures. There's just zero tolerance of divergent views. It's cancel culture on steroids. Like I said, it's not new. The message of the gospel troubles their sin. It demands they humble themselves. It demands that they really listen to what the scriptures are teaching and admit that Jesus is their true king, and they say no. Sadly, they say no. They prefer the peace of Rome, which is really chaos and intolerance, to the peace that only Jesus can bring. And so, in their hatred, they pull out an old page from their playbook. Mob violence. Cancel culture. Just drown it out. Stir up the crowds. Agitate. Bring a false narrative. The end justifies the means. Might makes right. They see themselves as their own law. They come. They form this mob. They spread lies masquerading as the truth. They stamp out the good news as though it were a fire that would burn them. How does this make you feel? Especially when you think about our day and what's going on. It would be unnatural. It would be strange as a believer not to be upset by it. And even Paul, when he went to Athens, it says that he's disturbed, he's irritated, he's provoked in his heart and soul by these things that are going on. And yet he doesn't give up. He proclaims Christ. He shows compassion. He has mercy. He can't stand the presence of all the idols in Athens, but he still proclaims Jesus to them. He gives them one more chance. It's saying to us, let our feelings and our passions be tempered with compassion for the lost. Because remember that spiritual antithesis? By the spiritual antithesis, we realize there's only two kinds of people. And they're separated by a great, great gulf. It's the difference between death and life, darkness and light. And because there's only two kinds of people in the world, we have to wonder, well, why am I this way and that guy's that way? Why do I believe and that guy doesn't? See, we don't become those who carefully receive the word of God because we're so brilliant. We don't become Christian believers because we just understand things better and we make better choices because we're better people. Far from the truth. We don't become one of those who carefully receive this message on our own. Yes, the Bereans search the scriptures. Yes, God does use means, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who will open the minds and hearts of those who are to come to faith. Think about those who would cancel you in this way. Think about it this way. The old, old hackneyed saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Without God's grace, I would be canceling the Christians along with the best of them. I would be doing my best to put out the fire and flame of the gospel. But God loved me so much, he decided to open my eyes, not because he said, wow, boy, oh, that Tim, he's gonna be a good one. No, in spite of all of our flaws and weaknesses and sins, His sovereign grace reaches out and says, I love you and I want to save you. I want to show mercy on you. I want to turn your life upside down, but in a good way, in a way that helps you to unlearn unrighteousness and learn righteousness. Because God has a plan. He has a plan even for those who hate the Bible. In His sovereignty, He is called for the cancellation, ultimately, of cancel culture. One day, God will be completely vindicated, and Christ will be seen to be the supreme head over all. And until that day happens, we are called to advance the gospel. And so, verses 14 and 15, there's yet another strategic redeployment. It happens again and again and again in the history of the church. Paul gets sent away from Berea. He eventually goes to Athens. Then he goes on to Corinth. And what happens in Corinth? He stays in Corinth for a year and a half. He plants this church. Did that church have problems? Yeah, it did. But did he continue to give them the word and to love them and to care for their souls? Yes. Yes, God continues to take care of His people. See, this is not just a story from an old book. This is your story. This is our story. We are the redeemed of the Lord. Remember from Psalm 107? We are the redeemed of the Lord, and we are called to say so. This is our story. This is our covenant family history. It's for those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, for those who have professed their faith in Him, for all who trust in the name of Jesus. Because the persecution of Paul led him to flee from this city to that. And here we are, little Sheridan, Indiana, a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing band of believers who love the Lord, who seek to reach out to one another, to proclaim the word of God to one another, to reach out to our community. You see, this is what God does. This is what He does. And so while cancel culture might annoy us, it might make us mad, it might scare us. Brothers and sisters, living in this type of tumultuous era shouldn't destroy our peace. But rather, it should lead us closer and closer to the Prince of Peace. Cancel culture might surround us and threaten to harm our freedom to proclaim Jesus freely. And it would be unnatural not to be disturbed by this. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you in Christ's name. Don't let this turn you toward despair. Don't let it turn you toward bitterness. Don't let it inflame you with anger such that you can't sit down with an unbeliever. And maybe it's an unbeliever who thinks you should be canceled. But maybe they're ready to listen. Be ready to listen to them. Be ready to bring the gospel to them. Don't render evil for evil. Don't say, you canceled me, so I'm going to cancel you back. But do be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Matthew 10 says this too. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And so as the church, we needn't be afraid to redeploy. Redeploy our assets if called on by the Lord. Whether that means someday Christ Covenant OPC gets persecuted and we have to flee. Heaven forbid. But maybe it'll just mean something like we have to change the way we do things. We have to be a little more cautious about some things. I'm not trying to be a prophet here in that sense of the word. I have no idea what the future is going to hold. But I do know that we're called to wisdom and to trust. Just like the early church. Just like what they went through. They walked by faith and not by sight. But brothers and sisters, we don't walk by fear. We walk in confidence. We walk in boldness, knowing that God will use even the cancellation of believers, as it were, to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the joy of the Holy Spirit to other people in other places who are going to hear that wonderful message. Could the baptized believers in Acts chapter 2 have possibly imagined what they were signing up for? What did you sign up for when you were baptized or when you professed your faith in Jesus? Are you ready to count the cost of your baptism and of your profession of faith? Maybe you've not been baptized. Maybe you've not yet professed your faith in Jesus, but you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, what do I do? How do I go forward? And some of you might not have been baptized or have ever even professed your faith in Christ. And you're thinking, well, what do I do? Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Turn away from your sin. Cast yourself wholly on the truth of his words. Search the scriptures. And for those of you who do know him, you continue to come. But you be ready. Be ready to have your whole world turned upside down in the good way. Learning righteousness, learning faith. And ask yourself, am I ready to buckle up, to buckle in, to be part of the church, to use my gifts in the congregation of the saints? Because each one of you have gifts that can be used and that are needed here at the church. Am I ready to be actively involved in promoting the good news of the gospel to the world? Christ the King extends his peaceful reign through a very troubling message. The message of Christ will trouble those who are at peace with their sins, but it brings peace to those who are troubled by their sin. Trust in Jesus today and find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the good news of the gospel. Lord, you can never be canceled. Your word can never ultimately, finally be shouted down. It doesn't matter how big the mob. It doesn't matter how big, how deep the hatred. And Father, you are a God of love and mercy. You wish your word to be believed, and you use your spirit in a marvelous way that's unsearchable and unscrutable to lead your church throughout the ages, in time and in history, to the people who need to hear the message. And so, Father, in one sense, the message to us is just simply, as the old song says, trust and obey. Help us just to keep walking with you, to keep reading the Bible, to keep praying to you, to use the sacraments week in and week out. Oh, Father, give us your spirit and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.